And we come to this changing place in the book of Romans. Paul has very, sometimes I would think tediously, gone through, and he's gone through this exact idea of what it means to be justified and what it means to have righteousness and how you can be righteous before God. Because many times as we serve the Lord, we all, hopefully you all know that God exists and that you all want a relationship with God. But then the question is, how can you, this little puny human, stand before God and not be killed instantly? How can you become someone who's worthy of... How many of you could get an audience with the President of the United States? How many of you have that kind of clout? Anybody here? Okay, good. Nobody. I was hoping that you weren't filled with false visions of grandeur. You know, if I try to get an audience with the President of the United States, it's never going to happen, is it? Why not? Because I'm not even on his radar, right? I have absolutely no reason to be there. I am not affluent enough. I don't have enough money to buy an audience with the president. I don't have enough power. I don't have enough of anything. Really, I don't deserve to be before the president of the United States. But since we live in a democracy and people might have a problem with that, let's talk about the Queen of England. How many of you think that you could get in to see the Queen of England? Even harder than the president, isn't it? Because not only is she the leader of her country, she's what they call royalty. And you actually have to be somebody, and you actually have to have some kind of a level of respect and honor. You have to be a knight or a duke or something like that, a duchess or something, to even get to see her, okay, to go before her. Now, think about it that way. If we can't get before the President of the United States, if we can't come before the Queen of England, how much less do we have access to God on our own? We are completely and utterly separated from God. We're not worthy enough. We're not perfect enough. We're not righteous enough to go before God. And so Paul has been explaining, how can we then become righteous, justified before God through Christ, that we would have access to the Lord, that we would have a relationship with him, that we could come before him. And he's been explaining the details in chapters 1 through 4, but now here in chapter 5, he changes his tone a little bit, and he gets to the practical side of things. He gets to what it means for us now, not just how we got here, but now what do we have? What has God taken away? And on top of all of that, he's going to talk about what God has given us instead of from what he's taken away. So look at it here. We're going to start in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 1 first. It says, therefore, based upon all of this information that I have been giving you regarding the method that God has provided for us to have access to him through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So based upon the salvation, based upon being justified by the faith. Now he explains, because we have been justified by the faith. See, Paul's been leading up to this point for chapters now, for four chapters, really. And he's been systematically expounding on justification. And so he says now, because of the justification, which I just explained, not by works or the law or by religion, but justification by faith, he says here in verse 1. So the product of being washed by the blood of Jesus, the product of having been given the opportunity to have good standing before the Lord. This is having chosen Christ for yourself. Therefore, because you have chosen Christ, this is what it means. This is the practical side of things. And now we start in the rest of verse 1, and it says, we have, and he's going to name a number of things here that we have. It's not something that we ever had before. It's something that we have gained because of the justification. And I'd like you to write that on that first line, what we have gained. You see, when we came to Christ, we gained so much. We gained many things. And he's going to start here by explaining to us that which we have gained in Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace, into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, he says here a number of things that when we come to Jesus Christ, we gain immediately. And this is some awesome stuff here. This is something that we should all know. You should know what you get out of a deal. Don't you agree? You should all know what you're signing up for when you sign up for something. I think you should know what you're gaining. Usually that's what we want to know, isn't it? But a lot of times we also forget, what are we losing? What are we having to give up for this? I don't know if you heard about Facebook's new terms of service, but how many of you use Facebook on your mobile devices? Anybody here use Facebook on your mobile devices? Do you know that they now record the conversations going on around you through your microphone when you use Facebook on your mobile device? Did you know that? Did you know that when you're sending a message through Facebook, or when you're doing anything on Facebook, when you're on your mobile device, they use the microphone on your phone or your mobile device, and they record the conversations, and then they send that to their servers where they process the information and find out what you were talking about, what music you were listening to, or what TV shows are going on in the background, so that they can target advertising to you on your mobile devices. Did you know that? That was in their terms of service update just this week. So you are gaining access to all the friends that you've never met that you could care less about, but you really want to prove to them how awesome you are by showing them a picture of the steak that you had for dinner. You're gaining access to that. But what have you given up in the process? Well, a lot of your freedom and your privacy. I'm sorry, but I won't invite many people to my home anyway, much less somebody I've never known, like Facebook, to come into my home and come into my bedroom, or to come into my anywhere where I'm at. It's just weird. I'm sorry. So, you know, you have to know what you're gaining, but you also have to know what you're giving up. And Paul, he's going to start by teaching us what we've gained, and then he's going to tell us what it's going to cost us, and then what God is giving us in return. Okay? So look here. It says, number one, we have gained peace. Right there in verse one. We have peace with God because of the justification by faith. People look for peace all the time. My kids love this movie. It's called Kung Fu Panda. And they love that movie. And in the second movie, it's all about him finding inner peace. And I was a little irritated by that, because the world thinks that you're going to find inner peace through meditation. They think you're going to find inner peace through social work and maybe volunteering some time at the shelter. And they think that you're going to find inner peace by saving animals. And these are all good things, aren't they? They're good things to do, but they're not going to bring you peace. Peace does not come from financial stability. Did you know that? Ask Warren Buffett. Ask Bill Gates. Ask Sergey Brin. And if you don't know who these people are, we're talking about one of the richest men in the world, Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, who is the owner of Microsoft and used to be the CEO, Sergey Brin, who started Google, has more money than most people in the world, okay? These guys that I was reading this week, you know, Bill Gates could buy every home in Boston and still have $1 billion left over? I want you to think about that for just a minute. He could buy Boston and still have $1 billion left over. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Think about what that means. This guy has all the money in the world, and yet he still doesn't have peace. It's never enough. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he declares that he has done everything under the sun. And in there, he says, I had all the money in the world. I had all the girlfriends in the world. I had all of the peace, the absence, what the world calls peace is the absence of trials, okay? That's what the world calls peace, the absence of war. And he says, I had all of these things, but I still wasn't satisfied. How many of you have ever had a lot of food or you've seen somebody who's at a buffet and they complain? You ever seen somebody like that? That irritates me. You're at a buffet. How can you complain? I don't like anything here. I'm still hungry. Mom, can we go to McDonald's on the way home? No, we're not going to McDonald's. You were just at a buffet. If you didn't eat enough, that's your personal problem there. But you know, so many times you can have access to everything, but you still don't have what? Peace. You're still not satisfied in your soul. You still haven't become fully satisfied by the indwelling of Christ. Now, James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that is a description of peace. I want you to think about that. Being fully satisfied by the indwelling of Christ in your heart. When you have Christ in your heart, it doesn't matter what your financial situation is. It doesn't matter what your relationship situation is. It doesn't matter what your work situation is. It doesn't matter what your health situation is. When you have Christ in your heart, you have satisfaction in Him. That doesn't come from the lack of trials or a lack of health problems or a lack of financial difficulties. It comes because Christ is in you and nothing else matters. When I came to Christ, I realized something. I was a terrible, horrible, evil, awful person. Anybody else realize that when you were without Christ? But when I came to Christ, He justified me. He gave me access to the Father. And no matter what condition I'm in now, no matter what happens to my body, no matter what happens to my person, I'm going to be with Jesus no matter what. And I have guaranteed access to the Father for eternity. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Doesn't matter what my finances are. Doesn't matter how people hurt me. It doesn't matter what my relationship status is. It doesn't matter where my job issues are. It doesn't matter, because no matter what, I have Christ. And through Christ, I have access to the Father. And because of that, nothing else matters. So if I don't get the house, it's okay. And if I lose my job, that's okay. And if people don't like me because I'm a Christian, you know what? I'm all right with that, because who cares about them when I have Jesus Christ? You know, how many of you ever fell in love? If you're married, you should be raising your hand, just so you know, honey. She was writing her notes. She just didn't get her hand up fast enough. And that's one. I've yet to see your hand go in the air. I'm waiting. No, I want you to think about this. When you fell in love with your spouse, many of you might have had issues with other people in your life telling, oh, that person's not good enough for you, or we don't like that person, or friends of yours who were telling you, many of you guys had friends who told you what? Oh, you're getting chained down and all this other stuff, right? And if they didn't want to be your friends anymore, did you really care? Did you really care if they... Now, Sophie, have you fallen in love already? Andy, we're going to have to talk later. Yeah, we're going to have a chat. But I want you to think about that. Nothing else mattered. Who cared? Who cared if you lost every other friend because of the love of your life? You didn't really care, did you? Nothing else, nobody else mattered to you. You know what? Hey, you don't want to be my friend? I don't care. She loves me and I love her and I don't care what goes on. And when me and Tiffany got married, we told each other, I said, you know, you're not marrying my family. And as long as my family walk with the Lord, that's great. But if they walk away from Jesus, then you know what? I don't have time for all that drama. You're marrying me and I'm marrying you. And that's the definition of how our relationship is gone. You know, no matter what everybody else has done, we have focused on each other. And with each other, we focused on Christ. Now, I want you to think about that in your personal relationships. Who cares if someone else doesn't like you? You have a relationship with the God of the universe. Who cares if they don't want to be your friend anymore because you're a Christian? You know, you're goody two-shoes. No, I'm not. But I have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. You have a relationship with a Budweiser can. I'm sorry, but I'm okay with my relationship. I'm okay with who I am. And if you don't like me because you think I'm a goody two-shoes, that's all right. Because I'm okay with having a relationship with the God of the universe. That's all right. And remember when you were getting married or when you first got married, how the finances didn't matter and you didn't really care about money. It didn't matter how much it cost for you to go out and have dinner with your future spouse, because you just wanted what? To spend time with them. And if it cost you money, it didn't matter, right? It wasn't about the money. It was about having a relationship with them. And my finances, when I have a relationship with Jesus, don't matter anymore. So if I get fired from my job because I won't work on Sundays, or if tithing takes away from my bottom line and I'm not able to buy that toy or that thing, I don't care, because all I want to do is spend time with Jesus. And my finances, I want to direct towards that. And so if I don't make as much money because I can't work on Sundays, or if I don't have as much money because I give to the Lord out of my finances because I love him and I honor him, you know, I'm okay with that because I have a relationship with the God of the universe. Who else can say that? Well, anybody who accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. See, this peace that we gain, who cares what my health is? You know, I was talking to someone this week and they were telling me that, you know, you should really eat better. And I do my best to try to take care of myself. I try to exercise as much as possible. And a number of months ago, probably almost a year now, I haven't been drinking soda at all and different things that I'll try to take care of myself as much as possible. I have lowered my bacon intake at the advice of my wife and doctor. You know, just I've limited it to like 7 times a week. And I, you know, I'll try to take care of myself. But someone was talking with me. They said, you know, you're going to, if you don't become a vegetarian, you're going to die early. And I said, now, wait a minute. The Bible says he who does not eat meat is weak. It's in there, by the way. It's in the Bible. Look it up when you get home. He who does not eat meat is weak. In the Bible. Okay. Just so we know. But I told him, I said, you know, I'm going to die happy. And I'm going to go right into the arms of Jesus. You're going to be in a convalescent home for 25 years with somebody changing your diapers and nobody visiting you. And you're going to live to be 100. But I'm going to die early. And I'm going to be happy. And he says, well, what if you don't die? Then I need to go to Iran as a missionary or China or Sudan, Africa, or somewhere else where I can die peacefully. Yeah, I call that peacefully, by the way, you know. I don't want to die in some old person's home where I nobody visits me. I want to die serving Jesus Christ. And really, if my health isn't that great, if I get cancer, I'm not going to blame God for hurting me. I'm going to say, God, thank you for the ticket home. I remember when my dad got cancer and everybody was so sad and he was just excited. He got his affairs in order and 6 months later, you know what? He was gone. And he went home to be with Jesus. And he didn't have to deal with this mess anymore. He didn't care about it. I mean, he was sad to leave his wife. It was near their anniversary. We're actually coming up on the anniversary of my dad's death coming up in a couple of days, actually. And it was right near my mom's birthday and anniversary. And she says, don't you die on her anniversary or my birthday. And he didn't. He waited a few days later, and then he died. Just for her. But you know what? He wanted to go home. He just wanted to be with Jesus Christ. And that's the perspective that we should have. Who cares what your health is like? You're going to be with Jesus. Paul said it this way. He had really bad health. And he said, to me, to die is Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And what he wanted to say was, if I live, I'm going to be preaching Jesus. And if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. So nothing else really matters. You see, peace is not the absence of trials and tribulations, of war, bad health, bad finances. It's not the absence of these things. Peace is simply the understanding of who you are before God because of the justification that we have in Jesus Christ. And when we finally learn that, when we finally come to grips with our relationship, when God is the most important thing in our life, nothing else matters anymore. Just like when you first fell in love and nothing else mattered. But many times, just like in your personal relationships, what happens? Over time, you get focused, instead of on the love of your life, you get focused on what? The finances. Or you get focused on your health, or your job, or your relationships, or anything else. And then you start fighting within your relationship because it's not the focus anymore. And it's not what brings you joy and comfort. And all of a sudden, your priorities get a little bit messed up. How many of you realize that that's what happens in marriages and that's what happens in families and even in whole countries, isn't it? So how do you maintain peace in your life? How do you maintain peace in your marriage? How do you maintain peace before God? The Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 2, he says, you know, you guys are doing really good. You're doing really good works, talking to the church in Ephesus. You guys are doing this good and that good and this good and that. And he's commending them on all these things. But he says, this I have against you, that you have forgotten or left your first love. That was their biggest problem. They were doing the works. They were serving. They were giving the money. They weren't letting people in the church who were evildoers. I mean, they were really, really doing good. But the relationship was what they had forgotten. And so what does God say? Go back and, number one, look at from what height you have fallen. Remember who you were back when you first fell in love, number one, with God. And number two, go back and do the first works. You know, it's the same principle in your marriages, by the way. If you're having marriage problems, remember what love you had for your spouse when you first met them. Number two, go back and start dating them again. Get to know them again. Spend some time with them. Desire to be with them. Sacrifice everything for them, just like you did when you first fell in love. And it's the same way in Jesus Christ. If you want to maintain peace, you have to remember the God that you fell in love with, the God that saved you from your sin, the God that nothing else mattered because you had a relationship with him. Go back and remember who you fell in love with and what he's done for you, and understand that nothing else really matters at all. And when you have that, you'll have peace. But that's not the only thing we've gained. Notice what he says here. He goes on to say, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Number two, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. No, I love that. He says that we have access. Do you have any idea how awesome it is that we can talk to the creator of the universe? We can talk to the creator of the universe. That is amazing. At any time, we can go before him and we can talk to him. And you know what the Bible says that's even more amazing? Think about this. Not only do we have access, but God loves to be with us. And you know what the Bible says? Where there are two or three gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Now, I'm not great at math. One, two, three. We're good. He's here. Isn't that awesome? Where there are two or three gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. It's not just that we have one-way access to him, that when we want to talk to him, we can go to him, but he comes to us and he walks with us and he walks among us and he carries us through our difficult times and he will never leave us or forsake us, but he's always there for us. Isn't that amazing? And the only reason that's even possible, as Paul very, very clearly describes, it's because of the grace. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, how do you get into grace? Only through faith, and it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You don't come to the Father except for through me. And the way that you come to the Father is in faith through grace. That's it. And it's amazing that there are many people who have tried many things to get to heaven. In Babel, they created a huge tower. The astronauts have flown to the moon. By the way, America is the only one who's been to the moon, just so you know. We're the only ones who ever made it there. We are the farthest going peoples in the universe. And still, we are some of the farthest from God ever. Why don't you think about that for just a minute? 50 million aborted children and all of the stuff going on in our legislatures and all the stuff going on in our communities today. And you look at what's going on, and we have tried to build ourselves up and reach God, even going into heaven, if you would, into space. What they don't realize is that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the only way you're getting into heaven is through Jesus Christ, through trusting in him. And the only access that you have is by coming before the Lord. And it's not through your works and it's not through your actions. It's only through grace. And that's amazing. God says, I don't want to make this difficult, because how could some guy in India or some person in Africa or some person up in Antarctica, how could they get into heaven if it was difficult? He says, I made it real easy. It's just through my son, Jesus. All you have to do is have faith in Jesus Christ, and you get in. Now, how many of you who fell in love before, all of you married people especially, how many of you would have still gotten married if it cost you $1,000? Meaning, if the person said, I'll marry you if you give me $1,000. What would that say about the person that you were about to marry? Probably not marriage material, huh? What if they said $1,000,000? Yeah, hey, I'll marry anybody for $1,000,000. What would you say to that? I don't know if you're the person I thought you were, is probably what you would say. Hopefully that's what you say. Hopefully you wouldn't say, okay. Because then it would just show some character issues that we'd need to talk about later. But think about it. You would not go to somebody, and if you were starting to fall in love with somebody and said, hey, and you ask him, hey, would you think about maybe hanging out with me and some friends and go to the movies with us? Sure, for $300. I'll pass. Now, that's how people treat the Lord. That's how people treat the Lord. They think that the Lord's asking for money. They think that the Lord's asking for works. They think that the Lord's asking for stuff in order to have a relationship with him. They're treating the Lord like a prostitute, if you would. They're saying, God wants you to pay money in order to be in his kingdom. That's what some people are teaching today, isn't it? That's how some people are treating God. They're saying, God wants to have a relationship with you, but he'll only have a relationship if you go to church on Sunday mornings. God wants to have a relationship with you, sure, but it'll cost you $10,000. God wants to have a relationship with you, but you have to obey the law. And there are people out there today who are belittling and they're misrepresenting who God is. God never said you have to do this or that. It's only by faith through grace. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And it's not going to cost you anything. Isn't that amazing? That God wants to have a relationship with you, and it's not going to cost you anything. Some people say, I just can't accept that. Well, then who did you marry? Did they charge you money when you got married? If they did, then you married the wrong person. If somebody told you that they would be your friend if you did their homework, now we all know this, were they really your friend? You'd have to be a really naive child to believe that, wouldn't you? And yet today there are many who would say that God, he'll only be your friend. He will only be in a relationship with you. He'll only accept you if you do works or if you give money or if you do this, you follow the law or any of these other things. And God says, no, it's by faith through grace alone. And that's who he wants to be in your life. He wants to be in a relationship with you. He wants you to be in love with him. So we've gained access. Why? Because God loves you. We've gained peace with God. And then he says there in verse 2, we've also gained joy and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now notice what he says. We rejoice. We have joy. In what? Now I don't have joy when I look at my financial situation. I see bills and I see other things. And that doesn't bring, how many of you have so much joy when the mailman drops off the bills? Why do you think the dogs in the house bark at the mailman? Because you're all stressed out every time he comes. And they know that person brings bad things. I'm going to help my master by attacking him. Right? How many of you love to open your mail and say, look, another bill? No, that doesn't bring you joy. You get stressed out, don't you? Anybody get stressed out over your finances? Okay, I'm not the only one. Okay. How many of you get stressed out over your health? Some of you more than others. How many of you get stressed out over your job or your bills? That doesn't really bring joy, does it? Where do we get joy from? He says joy is from what? We have joy, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, it is hope that brings us joy. Not, think about that. My kids love going to Disneyland. I don't like going to Disneyland, so we don't go very often. If I wanted to burn up $1,300, I could go to my fireplace and throw in cash. But that's a subject for a different time. But, you know, my kids love Disneyland. So if you told them that you were going to take them to Disneyland, they're going to be putting on their princess dresses and they're going to be running around the house and they're going to make a map of Disneyland out of crayon and tell us all the rides that they want to go on, in what order, and which princesses they want to get the signatures of and all of that. So they're going to have so much joy. We're going to Disneyland! They don't even have to have it yet. Just the idea that they're going brings them so much joy. And I want you to think about that. We don't have to have eternal life yet. We don't have to have all the finances yet. We don't have to have perfection yet. But the hope that I have of the glory of God, that I will get a glorified body, that I will get an eternal body, that I will have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, that I have a spot reserved for me at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that to me brings me so much joy. It doesn't matter where my finances are or where my relationships are. I get to plan everything out. I get to think towards those things. See, my joy isn't based on temporal things that I have currently. It's based on the eternal things that God has promised to me that I know will never be taken away. And so when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you should have joy. But don't base your joy on temporal things. That's not called joy, by the way. It's called happiness. And if you pursue happiness, you will never be satiated. You will never have enough. How much money is enough? Ask a rich person and they'll still want more. How much food is enough? Ask a glutton and they'll still want more. How much fornication is enough? How many relationships are enough? Ask a fornicator and they'll still want more. It's never enough. If you base your personal happiness, if you're looking for happiness, you're always going to need more. But Jesus said, he who drinks from this well will never thirst again. And that's the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where we're at physically or temporally. What matters is who we are in Jesus Christ and the hope of the glory that we're going to have. I know that I sin, but I hope in the glory of Jesus Christ for a perfected body. I know that I'm bald, but I hope in the glory of God, for the glory of God, that I'll get a body with a lot of hair. Okay? God's going to give me a perm, I think. Remember the days when guys used to get that big old poofy hairdo? Yeah. That's what I'm hoping for. It's going to be awesome. And I hope for a day when I don't have to pay my taxes anymore. And because I'm going to be living in a celestial city that doesn't need taxes anymore. Isn't that awesome? That's a great day, isn't it? But until then, I'll pay my taxes and I'll try to eat right and I'll deal with what I have to deal with. But I have joy thinking about that hope that I have in him. So it's not based on my glory. It's not based on what I have or who I am here. It's based on what he's promised me. It's based on what I'm going to get. He goes on to say, there in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, this is awesome. He says, we're gonna glory. One of the things that we've gained is glory. Now, what he's talking about here is glory not as a describing word, but as an action word. We glory in, okay, tribulations. Now, what does that mean? Well, glorify is another word. We glorify God in tribulations is another way to say that. So what is this glory talking about? It's the assignment of awe to God because of the tribulations that we're in. Oh, now, think about this for just a minute. How many of you have had a tribulation or a problem or an issue this last week or last month or last year? Something difficult that you had to deal with. Okay. How many of you said, thank you, Jesus, for letting me go through this? Some of you. But one of the things that we can do is that when we go through difficult situations, we can assign glory to God. We can glorify God. God, thank you for this. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. I'll give you a great example. My dad, when he got cancer, he had to go to this place and get some medication. He didn't want chemo, but there was a bone strengthening treatment that he had to get so that way his bones wouldn't break so easily because he had bone cancer too. And so while he's there, he was excited about having cancer. You know what was the thing about for him that he told me he was excited about was that when he was told his expiration date, he had something that none of you will have unless you get told this is the day or the approximate date that you're going to die. If you were given 6 months to live, how differently would you live? Right? You'd probably do things a lot differently, wouldn't you? He was told on such and such a day, approximately, you will die 6 months from now. And he actually lived 7 months and 17 days, but he had the awesome opportunity to get his affairs in order, to say his goodbyes, to make sure that everything was set up, to make sure his children were taken care of, to make sure that his wife was taken care of. He had the opportunity to share Jesus and wind down on a schedule. He knew he was going home. So when he would go to this cancer ward to get this treatment, he would share Jesus with everyone there. He was on hospice for the last 6 months of his life, and he shared with every single nurse who came. You know, the nurses are only supposed to get 45 minutes for a visit normally. They'd spend 2 or 3 hours with him. And he would evangelize them, and he'd give them the book of John, the Gospel of John, and he would give them tracts. And they, as they would get saved, they'd rotate which nurses got to see him. So the unsaved ones had to go spend time with the pastor. And he gloried, he gave God glory for the ministry opportunity, for the opportunity to take care of his family, for the knowing that he was going to die. He could have been all bummed out saying, I can't believe God is doing this to me. He could have said that, but he didn't. He gave God glory for his situation, no matter what situation you're in. Whether we eat or drink or anything else that we do, let us do it for the glory of God, Paul said. And if you're in a bad time in your relationship, if you're going through financial difficulty, thank God that he's refocused you on him. Thank God that he's given you this chance to meet him where he's at and to see him for who he is and that he loves you and that you have an eternal inheritance that can never be pulled away. And that's how he ends it. Notice it says here that when we're in tribulations, it produces perseverance. Hopeful endurance is what that means. We endure with hope. Why? Because as we're persevering, we're getting character, right? You're learning how to act right and be more diligent in your finances. Maybe if you're going through financial hardships, hopefully you're learning how to budget better. You're learning how to do things right and appropriately. And then he says, character builds what? Hope. God, no matter what state I'm in, I was forgetting because my finances were doing so good. I was forgetting about the hope that I have in you, which is so much more better. God, I'm sorry that I wasn't focused on your hope. I was focused on my current financial situation. See, it builds hope, not in what we have. Tribulations remind us that everything here is temporary. Everything here is going to mess up. You know, in the church, you're going to get hurt. I'm just going to tell you this. The church is not a place for perfect people. It's the ICU of the worst people in the world. Okay, this is where people come to get better. And if you're here for any length of time, someone's going to step on your toes. Someone's going to bother you. Someone's going to say something that offends you. And I don't want that to happen, but I just know that it's going to happen. Okay? It's not our desire or goal. It's just what happens. You ever have a little child pee on you? If you had kids, you had that happen. They didn't want to. They just did it. Okay? You know, if you have a little boy, you have to have that diaper ready to throw on top in case, you know, and everything else. And every once in a while, my wife will say, would you hold the baby? Nuh-uh. I'm in a jacket, honey. I can't. Why? Because if that diaper leaks, I can't afford to get this cleaned all the time. You have to be careful. Now, they didn't mean to do it. It just happens. They're babies. It comes with the territory, doesn't it? Well, we're human, just so you know, most of us, and we're going to hurt each other. It comes with the territory, doesn't it? Families step on each other's toes, and sometimes they hurt each other. But that doesn't. See, that's not what I'm looking for. If I'm in the church, this is not the definition of who I am. This is the family that I'm in. And I look to Jesus and I say, you know what, God, thank you for reminding me of who I am and what you've done in my life and what you want to do with my life. Look to the Lord. And then we have hope. So we've gained peace. We've gained access. We've gained joy. We've gained glory. And we've gained hope just automatically by accepting Jesus Christ. These are the things that should be automatic in your life. These are the basics of a relationship with Jesus. These are the basics of what we should have in Christ when we receive him. Now, if you're teaching and if you receive Jesus because you wanted to get something out of him, then you're not going to have peace or joy. And you're not going to glory in your tribulations. You're not going to have hope. You're going to want it now. And if you are coming to Jesus based upon your works or something like that, then you're not going to have the peace and the joy and happiness and all this other stuff because, well, it's never going to be enough. So if you receive Jesus through grace, you get these things. That's the key. And that's why Paul spent 4 chapters talking about understand that this is only through the grace of God. Understand who God wants to be with you. So we've talked about what we've gained. Now, what have we lost? I'd like you to write that on that next line. What have we lost when we receive Jesus Christ? Because everything will cost you something, won't it? There's that old saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And while God does not want to charge us, he does not charge us to receive him, we do lose things when we accept him. And he says it right here, for when we were still without strength, there in verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, this is amazing, because he's going to talk about what we've lost. Where did it say what we lost in there, Pastor? Well, the first thing that we lost is mentioned in verses 6 through 8. And he's saying here, when we were still sinners without strength. You know, when you were a sinner, you were without strength. How many of you have ever been addicted to something? Could have been drugs, alcohol, it could have been cigarettes, it could have been, bonbons or sugar, sweet tarts, right? It could have been sleeping in. Anybody ever been addicted to something, right? And how hard is it for you to get rid of that while we were still without strength? Wouldn't you say that sin is just you're without strength? It's so almost impossible to get rid of sin, isn't it? It is so difficult to say, oh, you know what? I'm just going to stop cold turkey. Right. We're without strength. While we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We couldn't get saved on our own. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't stop sinning. You know, we're going to be going over this tonight. I encourage you to come out tonight as we go over the book of Galatians. But Paul's talking about in the book of Galatians, you know, the law didn't create sin. Were we sinners before the law? We were so, humanity was so bad off that a couple thousand years after God created us, he had to wipe the entire earth clean and start over. Remember the flood of Noah? Did they have the law yet? No. Were they sinners? Absolutely. Was Abraham a sinner? Absolutely. Did he have the law? Not for another 470 years or so. You know, the law didn't make sin. We were sinners way before the law. It just revealed sin. It let us know that sin existed. We're not sinners because of the law. We're not sinners because we broke the law. We were sinners long before the law ever came about, weren't we? As a people. We lied because we're liars. We stole because we're thieves. Right? That's just who mankind is. While we were without strength, while we were just sinners and evil and wicked, God said he died for us. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. For scarcely a righteous man will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, and if you don't have verse 8 highlighted or underlined or bolded in your Bible, it says here, but God demonstrates his love, his own love, not just love, but his own love. You know, your love. It's not just loving mothers. It's your love. It's personal to God. His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what did that death bring? Well, Romans 8 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, when Christ died for us, what did he remove? That sin, that condemnation from the wickedness that we have. See, the sin has always been there, hasn't it? What has God removed? The condemnation. Isn't that amazing? So I'd like you to write there under that what we have lost. The first thing that we've lost is condemnation. God has taken away the condemnation. Why or how? Well, he's taken it away through Jesus Christ. He died for us. He demonstrated his love by taking away the condemnation that we would have a relationship with Jesus. You know, when you want to know what love really is, it's when someone doesn't deserve it and you do something amazing for them. By this, God demonstrated his own love towards us while we were still sinners. So you having relationship issues at home? Is your husband or wife being an evil person to you? You frustrated in your relationship and you're not sure what to do? I love that movie, Fireproof. It's also a book. It's also, we got the Love Dare in the bookstore. You know, that in that book, Kirk Cameron has to learn how to do good things to his wife who's mistreating him the entire time. it's a wonderful example of what it means that while his wife still hated him, he sacrificed himself for her. Think about that for just a minute. Well, Christ loved, while we were still sinners, Christ had demonstrated his love for us by sending his own son. He spilled his own blood. So what does that mean in our relationships with those who we're dealing with? Your friends who've hurt you, or your family, your wife, your husband. What do you do for them? How do you demonstrate love to them? By sacrificing for them, by doing things that they don't deserve, that they haven't earned, just like God did for us. See, he took away our condemnation that we could serve him, that we could live with him, that we could have a relationship with him. We lost that. Isn't that awesome? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We also lost something else. Look in verses 9 and 10. He says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood. So remember, he's always going back to this one major point of the book of Romans, which is justification that makes us righteous. So because of the justification in Christ, which he's been talking about for four chapters, he says, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So the second thing that we've lost is wrath. Think about that for a minute. You see, when you go before the judge, say you're put on trial for murder or for stealing something, what's going to happen? Well, there's a couple parts of the trial. The first part of the trial is finding guilt, okay? You're saying guilty or innocent. And that is the condemnation right there, okay? Are you guilty or are you innocent? But the second part of the trial is what? Well, the first is guilt, and then the second is condemnation, because guilt is about, are you guilty? We all know we're guilty. Second is, what is the condemnation? What's going to happen to you because of it? Condemnation. Third is what? Sentence. You're going to actually carry out the sentence, right? The wrath, if you would. So, back in the day, they'd have a quick trial. Who saw him do it? I did. Guilty. Let's go hang him. All right, condemnation. And then they'd go out and find a big tree, and they would execute wrath, right? Basically, that's where you felt the punishment for that which you were convicted, condemned, wrath. Okay, there's three parts. Conviction, condemnation, wrath. Well, we've been convicted by the law, but then we've been freed from the condemnation, and because of that, we have also been freed from the wrath to come. Now, that's amazing, because the wages of sin is death. But Christ died for us that we would have eternal life in him. That's why John 3:16 says, to God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the wrath that's been wiped out. The wrath has been wiped out for us. And that is so amazing when we understand that we are saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Isn't that awesome? That God's not going to use his big magnifying glass and burn you like an ant. No lightning bolts are going to come down from heaven and destroy you. So many times when something bad goes wrong, people say, God's punishing me. Don't you understand that when we receive Jesus, the wrath goes away? Now, sometimes our own actions punish us. You know, if I tell my daughter, don't touch the oven, and she touches it anyway, did I punish her? No, her own actions caused her to get a burn, and it's going to hurt for a while. It's not daddy punishing her at all. That's just her own not listening to dad, who loves her very much and never wanted to see her get hurt. I can't stop her from doing something silly. And God, he doesn't want to, when you receive Jesus Christ, when you truly receive him, he says that you have been saved from the wrath to come. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That doesn't mean you can't mess things up, okay? That doesn't mean that you can't spend all your money and not have food on the table. I mean, if you do that, you're not going to eat, right? God provided for you, and if you spend all your money and you don't have food anymore, you can't blame God for that. That's not his fault. And if the world comes against us and tries to put us on trial and kill us and murder us, well, that's not God's doing. Who is that? That's the world, right? But at the same time, I get to rejoice because I'm going where? To heaven. Isn't that awesome? If you kill me, I go to heaven. You just graduated me. I'm okay with that. So when we have the right perspective, we understand that we've lost condemnation, we've lost wrath, and we've lost death. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. This idea of reconciliation, we're saved and we've lost death. I want you to think about something. If you've ever been in a relationship where you've been separated from your spouse for any amount of time, it could be a night or a weekend, and separation doesn't necessarily have to mean that you moved out of the house. It might have just meant that you were in separate bedrooms for a few months or whatever. And if you've ever been isolated from your spouse for a while, and then when you try to reconcile, right, that's what we call it, right? When you try to get back together, usually you're bringing in a lot of baggage with you, aren't you? There's a lot of stuff, a lot of things that you bring it back that you have to deal with before you can really reconcile yourself to that person. You know, we bring a lot of baggage into our relationship with Jesus, don't we? I want you to think about that. Think of this couple who gets separated. If there's any chance of reconciliation, well, they're going to have to forgive a lot of the past, right? They're going to have to just get rid of that baggage. You're going to have to throw it out. Why even bring it back? Just start over. Forgive the past and move on. You have to, don't you? If you can't let go of the past, is there really hope for reconciliation? Not long term, because you'll always bring it back up. It'll always be in your mind. It'll always be in your heart. You'll always throw it back in their face. You'll never move on. In order to truly reconcile with your spouse, what do you need to do? You need to get rid of that baggage. You need to forgive. You need to let that stuff go if you're going to really work things out. Well, when we come to Christ, we bring a lot of our own baggage, don't we? The Bible says that that God has forgiven all of our sins. Isn't that amazing? So if we're going to work things out with the Lord, it's up to us, not God, who has to deal with the baggage, because he's already forgiven us of our sin, and he's removed the condemnation, and he's worked out the wrath and the death. He's taken away. God has dealt with his baggage, hasn't he? On his own. Isn't that amazing? But what do we have when we come to the Lord? We have baggage too. Now, God says he took care of his baggage. But if we're going to be reconciled, we need to deal with ours. We still carry around our guilt. We still carry our shame, our frustration, our animosity towards God for the things that he's denied us or not done the way that we thought he should. God, why did you take that from me? Why did that happen to me? God, this is your fault. And even though you might be trying to reconcile yourself to him, unless you deal with those issues in your heart, it'll be very difficult, and you'll find yourself always coming back to these issues later on, just like in your marriage, just like in your families. So if you truly want to be reconciled, you have to let it go. You have to move forward. You have to say, you know what, God? You did what you had to do because you're perfect. And I messed up a lot of things, so I want to start over. And God gave us that chance to start over. He wants you to lose the baggage, folks. He wants you to lose all that stuff that you've packed up and you're ready to carry into your relationship with him. He says, no, leave it alone. I love in Genesis when Pharaoh tells Joseph, I want you to bring your dad here. And he sends the brothers back to go get dad and come back. But the thing I love the most is when Pharaoh said, don't bring your junk with you. Don't bring your house. Don't bring your pots and your pans. Leave your stuff at home because the best of Egypt is yours. God's the same way. God says, when you come into my relationship, don't bring that old Pinto. Okay? Don't bring those ratty-tatty clothes, and don't bring all that old stuff that you've been harboring and hanging on to, those little trinkets and mementos that are just evil. Just leave all that stuff behind, because the best that I have to offer is yours. But I want you to come and start fresh with me. I want to give you a new heart. David said, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. God wants to do that. God wants to give you new works. He wants to give you new gifts. He wants to give you new actions. He wants to give you a new focus. But in order to accomplish that, you have to lose that old baggage. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verses 6 through 11. He wants you to lose the condemnation, lose the wrath, lose death, that you would have life in the Lord. And he ends with this. And this is in verse 12 through 17. He talks about three things that God has given us. And I want you to write that on that last line, what he has given. Now, like I said before, God doesn't charge you to come to him. And so these things he wants to just take away from you that you shouldn't have had in the first place, that he might give you the following. He gives us three things, and we're going to just touch on them rather quickly. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. By the way, notice who it blames sin on? You guys. I heard a woman say once, where would men be without women? And the guy said, Eden. And then I remembered this verse, and I said, no, because God blames man for sin in the world, not Eve. I want you to think about that for just a minute. As much as guys would love to cast the blame on Eve, and he did, by the way, God said to Adam, Adam, what did you do? And he said, well, she did it. And God says to Eve, what did you do? And she says, well, he did it. God looks at the serpent, he looks around. There's nobody to blame. But you know, guys, God blames us. You're the priest of your home. You're the one who's responsible for what comes into your home, for what your kids wear, for what your family does, and for who your family is. You are the ones who God is going to hold accountable, not your wife. And you cannot stand there and let your family fall apart and expect for your wife to have to give an account to the Lord later. It's on you, period. No matter if you were there or not, it's on you. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? Guys, that's a real scary thought. You will be held accountable no matter what goes on in your family. Well, she did it. God doesn't care. Who did he blame for Eden? Adam. It's his responsibility. And that should be a wake-up call for all of you men. Stand up and be counted. Be the priest of your home. You make sure that your family's doing what's right, period. And he says here, talking about sin, he says in verse 13, for the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, because that's Adam. For the judgment which came from the offense, or Adam's sin, resulted in what? Condemnation. But the free gift which came by Jesus from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense, if by Adam's offense or sin, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, what has he given? He talks about here this offense of sin. He really goes over it in verses 12 to 13. And he reminds us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says in verse 14, he's given us the free gift of grace. Okay? And then he says in verse 17, he's given us this gift of life, of a life of righteousness, through that gift of grace. Now, I want you to think about that. We have grace and righteousness based upon who God is and his gift for us. So today, I want to encourage you. We started out by looking that Christ came to give us something. He came to give us peace, access, joy, glory, and hope. That we would lose condemnation, wrath, and death so we could be free of the offense of sin, free in the gift of grace, and free in the life of righteousness before God. So today, have joy. Have peace. Today, focus your heart on him. Give him everything. Let nothing else matter. And as you do that, learn the new life that he has for you to live in him. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, Lord, of your word, and we thank you for the ability to come before you and praise you and worship you for who you are. And as we come before you this morning, Father, I pray that each one here would be blessed by the new life that they have in you. Father, that their focus would be ever attentive to who you are and what you have for them, Father, and that they would be, Father, fully satisfied by you. And as we come before you, Father, I pray that you'd bless the rest of this day as each one goes out to have their lunch and to fellowship. Father, I pray that you would just bless their time, bless their families, give them rest today. And Father, this afternoon, as we come before you with the youth fundraiser, with the youth dinner, and as we come before you with service in the park, Father, I pray that you'd bless the awesome time of worship and fellowship, Lord, as we declare plainly before the world that we love you. So, Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you for sacrificing so much for us. And we pray that you'd give us the boldness to do the same. So we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.